Luke 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. They took the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed to their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." In November of 2013, my wife and I and our two kids and my dad, we loaded a U-Haul truck, leaving from Ontario to arrive here in Vernon. Had the usual collection of things, you know, mattresses, couches, books, more books, and even more books. The dog, you know, not in the trailer, just so you know. We drove across the country. There was a few interesting little moments, some of those kind of fun mishap moments that make for stories that you can tell for years to come. I was pretty eager to arrive back in BC. We came through, you know, Montana, hit snow, arrived kind of coming across one of those little border towns, sort of down on the number three, that even if I was to drive back there today, I'm not sure I'd find the same one again. And we crossed over the border. And I remember at the time just kind of being vaguely aware that the fuel gauge in the U-Haul truck was starting to go down. But, you know, there were countless little towns, so it didn't seem like it was going to be a problem. And I remember looking at a map and going, oh, there's a place called Rock Creek. That's where we'll get gas. And then when we got past Rock Creek, because there was no gas station, I remember looking, and it's like, well, there's all these other little towns going up Highway 33, like Beaverdale, and we'll just get gas at one of those places. And I remember my daughter was with me in the U-Haul truck at that point. And I think it was the combination of my nerves and it was snowing. We started singing Christmas carols, and I started praying desperately. Because by now, we were past empty. You know, when the needle goes past and you start wondering, it's like, I wonder how long you can go past empty. Driving up the backside of Big White, as I started to realize, short of a miracle, we're not getting there. It's not a pleasant experience to be running on empty. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we essentially were born running on empty. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing from it. We're born entirely helpless. We can't feed ourselves. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't even speak. And then gradually we learn how to hold the spoon. We learn how to use a potty. We learn some words. We go to school. We learn how to drive one day. One day we get our first job, and it seems to me like it's almost like our whole lives are spent trying to fill ourselves up. Oh, we choose a variety of things that we think will do it. All things that we think ultimately will give us some sort of like meaning or purpose or significance, or my favorite, I think we're after joy. My evidence would be, I don't know if you ever loved someone who made a choice that you thought, oh, this isn't the choice I hope they would make, but what's the very next statement? It's like, well, I just want them to be happy. And so we collect things. We long to graduate from high school. Then I'll be happy. Until then, we want to get into college. Then I'll be happy. And then I want to get out of college. Then I'll be happy. The first job, the first date, the first girlfriend, boyfriend. If I could just get married, if I could just save up enough to have a down payment on a house, if I could just pay off the mortgage on the house. On and on it goes, all our life. I constantly run into people who are a little bit ahead of me, and now it's like, if I could just get the surgery and make the pain go away, then I will be finally happy. The elusive search for joy. Solomon said this. He said, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was empty. It was chasing after the wind." God in Jeremiah 2 gives us a very helpful comment, helpful insight. He says this, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they hewed out cisterns for themselves. Like this cave-like thing, but he says it's broken and it doesn't hold water. He said it's like our whole lives are sort of spent trying to carve out for ourselves somewhere where we could fill it up in the hopes that if I could just fill it up, I will have arrived. And God says they all leak. But we know that, don't we? We've all done it. If I can just get that, then I'll be happy. And then we get it and we are puzzled. Well, I need another thing and the next thing and the next thing. Every once in a while, one of us goes overseas and they come back with a very funny report. We saw people that were living in like houses that were like shacks, and they didn't have shiny cars. They didn't have clean clothes. There was no degrees on the wall, but they seemed so happy. It's like for a moment we're confused because we think, well, those are the things that lead to joy. Jesus, a few days before he would go to a cross, before the empty tomb, sat down with his disciples and he said, "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament when the world rejoices. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." If you know the story of Easter, you know he's speaking very clearly of what's to come. His followers, the men and women who loved him and trusted him, would have their hearts broken. Jesus would die. And the world would rejoice, but Jesus said something would change. And he likened it in the very next verse to a woman who's giving birth. He says she has sorrow because the hour has come. Maybe one of those moments where it's in the pain and the difficulty of labor, a woman who says, "I changed my mind. I don't want to do this. Let's just not do this." But Jesus said, when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a baby has been born into the world. It's like that anguish, that difficulty, that suffering is wonderfully transformed. The moment that little baby is placed in her arms, and it's all in the past. Jesus said to his disciples, that's going to happen to you. You will mourn, you will grieve, you will be confused, you will be afraid. And then it will be transformed. The empty tomb is the greatest news you could ever hear about. It means at least three things. It means first that Jesus is alive. I think sometimes we overlook that one as we rush on to the benefits that we get. You got to think for those early disciples, this was the most compassionate, wise, brilliant, powerful man, because he's God, who they had ever encountered, and he was gone. He was taken. And then he was back. Jesus is alive. It means, second, that his death on a cross, that the scripture says is a death in our place, was accepted. It's almost like the empty tomb is the proof that God said the payment was enough. You can be forgiven. And it means, thirdly, as scripture says, that it's just the first fruits. Now, it's taken me a number of years to learn about first fruits, because I'm not a farmer by any stretch, but you know, gradually over time, you kind of learn a few things. Learned what a first fruit is. It's that thing that starts growing on the tree or on the plant that you watch, and it's just a little bit ahead of everything else, and you watch it every day because you know soon it's going to be the first one to ripen and you get to eat it. It's a spectacular thing, because it's also the promise that there is much more to come. It's the first of many. Jesus' empty tomb is the promise of the first of many, that everyone who would trust him, who would come to know him, has the same glorious hope that death doesn't get the final word. Now, how does all that work? I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He sat down on a hillside one day and he started teaching. The statements are statements all about joy. The word in my Bible says blessed. Blessed just means like profoundly, significantly happy. So I'll translate it that way for our sake this morning. Happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are the spiritually bankrupt people. I'm like, why on earth would someone who is spiritually bankrupt be happy? Shouldn't it be the opposite? But Jesus said, no, that's just the first step. And until we realize that we bring nothing to the table, it's not like we bring goodness and we're just lovable, adorable people, we don't get what comes next. And so Jesus says, that's where joy begins. It begins with that. He goes on and he says next, happy are those who mourn, not just who realize, oh, I'm spiritually impoverished or bankrupt, and then just carry on with life saying, well, then I'll just pursue something else. No, happy are we when we realize I have nothing. It's just me and my brokenness, and it breaks my heart. It grieves me, again, because of what comes next. Happy, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. In other words, the people who realize their situation and are amazed that people treat them as well as they do and are stunned that God would love us. Happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. There's the stunner. Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again, took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That hungering and thirsting, we know it's like, well, if I'm hungry for something, it's because I don't have it. I need something outside of me that's going to fill me. And Jesus says, I will give you everything you need. I will remove your sin, give you my righteousness. That day, as he spoke to his disciples, he said, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Never to be lost. He goes on and says, because it's fullness of joy. We have a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to receive that gift. It's there available for us at any point. And all we need to do is recognize who Jesus is and what he's done and who we are. I hope you have come to a point, I remember many years ago, of understanding, it's like, I don't deserve anything good. All I bring to the table is emptiness. And I stand before God with nothing but me, my sin, and brokenness. And I need a Savior who would forgive me and fill me with his righteousness. And when that happens, those things that I talked about earlier, those things that are produced because of an empty tomb, Jesus alive, my sin forgiven, and an eternal hope are ours and yours. And that is the beauty of the empty tomb. Many I know in this room have already received that gift. And so the reason you are here today is to celebrate and worship God and recognize this that we are celebrating and remembering is the beautiful foundation of our hope. Some of you maybe have not yet arrived at that point where you've made that decision. Maybe you're still thinking there's something out there that I could find that will fill my emptiness. When the day comes, when you realize no matter what you get, it hasn't filled you enough, and it just kind of drains out like water of a broken cistern, remember that there is one who loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross, so that you could be filled with joy. Now, all that remains for us is to pay attention to some of the last things Jesus said. We call it the Great Commission. He said, now, when you have tasted and seen the beauty of the empty tomb, go into all the world and spread that wonderful news of the beautiful empty tomb.